I think we could hear in Russ's morning prayer this morning the echoes of the decision of the Supreme Court in regards to case regarding homosexual union and marriage. It seems to be ever present in our courts of law. I think that the decision that was made on this, and which the country continues to head in this same direction, is really not the problem over homosexuality. The problem is over secularism. Secularism is the dominant religion, I think, right now in the United States. Secularism is a sense of there is no God, and man is really the quintessential thing in the world. And when you have a void like we have right now in regards to a Christian worldview, secularism being on the rise, people look at this issue of homosexuality and they think, well, what's the issue? What's the problem? There have been some that have made the case, and I see the wisdom of where they're at on that, that it's very difficult to make a case against what has happened without using a moral code against it. I've heard some arguments that try to do that. I would suggest to you this morning, though, that the key thing, I think, in regards to our country is that there needs to be a clarity within the lives of the people who comprise the church and a commitment to live for God and not pick up the ways of the world. When we've talked about these issues in the past, I've highlighted a number of times the importance of raising up this next generation, that they will have to contend with a life that we did not. And I think this tip, this represents that, the recent decisions by the court and some of these other issues that are present every day on the television set. Secularism, just basically, you might even have people who claim to be Christian, but it really doesn't affect their life. There's really a practical atheism that dominates things. We just live the way we want to live. We saw that when we were overseas. 98%, 99% Muslim Turkey, but in large part, really not committed Muslims. They basically live the way Americans do. They're materialists, and they live for themselves. Didn't really affect their lives at all. And then on to 99% Roman Catholic Italy. Really the same thing. It really didn't matter where there was a different change of religion, that people basically still live for themselves, and whatever it is that they said that their belief system was really didn't affect their life. That's really the height of secular spirit. And I think that's the thing that dominates the culture today and where we need to direct our prayers and also be educating our kids as to why other people think the way they think. They think differently, or we're going to think differently than they are because of that trend. And that touches on where we're headed this morning in our topic, because we're going to be dealing with sexuality this morning as we pick up our study in the Book of the Covenant, chapter 22, beginning at 16, only two verses this morning, 16 and 17. When I was continuing to work my way through Exodus, I think some people were thinking, gee, I hope he's not going to actually preach through the entire book of the law. As we have been studying this, I think we can see how these passages of Scripture relate to every area of our life, and they're interconnected with other texts of Scripture that relate to the Christian worldview, and hopefully we're gleaning that. But I think as we approach the laborious nature of the law, for some of us, we tend to zone out. It seems a little boring to us. I came across this particular quote I thought was worthy by Philip Ryken on this topic. He says, "Most book lovers have a favorite spot to do their leisure reading. They like to read while lying on the beach, for example, or sitting at a sidewalk cafe. But almost no one does their leisure reading at a law library, not even lawyers. The shelves are weighed down with massive volumes, richly bound and embossed in gold. Lift one from the shelf, and one finds countless pages of legal regulations and judicial opinions, all printed in small type and carefully indexed. They are books people read when they have to, not because they want to. No doubt a lawyer would protest that the law has a beauty of its own. But an honest lawyer will admit that sometimes the law can be tedious. People often feel this way when they come to the Bible as well. As legal codes go, the Old Testament law is relatively brief. The whole law can be bound in a slim paperback. But when most people read through it, they find it hard to concentrate. They get a little out of the law, and they wonder whether it's really worth the trouble. Well, hopefully, as we're continuing through it, we would see that it certainly is more than worth the trouble. Again, the law reveals the character of God, and that's what makes it different than all other law codes on the planet. We'll keep that in mind this morning as we begin to pick up the topic of sexuality, and for this particular part, it deals with premarital sexuality. We pick it up at verse 16 of chapter 22 of the book of Exodus. If a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged and lies with her, he must pay a dowry for her to be his wife. If her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the dowry for virgins. This case law is emerging from the seventh commandment, that part of the moral law that says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Remember that every one of the Decalogue, every one part of the moral law actually finds its way into the case law, and it's all connected, and it goes up to this particular commandment as well. In this particular case law that's being talked about here in Exodus 22, 16 to 17, this is not a rape. If it had been a rape, the penalty of death would have been exercised. Chapter 22 of the book of Deuteronomy, we have it in a sermon by Moses, beginning at verse 23. If there is a girl who is a virgin, engaged to a man, and another man finds her in a city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out of the gate of the city, and you shall stone them to death, the girl because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he had violated her neighbor's wife. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. But if in the field the man finds the girl who is engaged, and the man forces her to lie with her, then only the man who lies with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the girl. There is no sin in the girl worthy of death. For just as a man rises against his neighbor and murders him, so it is in this case. When he found her in the field, the engaged girl cried out, but there was no one to save her. Here, the particular text we're looking at, the sex act was consensual. You'll note the verb here, seduces, in the New American Standard. It can also be rendered as persuades or entices. Apparently, according to John Currid, he writes on this, he says, the woman was willing to give or gave in to the man's advances. You'll note here also to pay a dowry, or the New American Standard would also suggest a bride price. The designation suggests brides were bought and sold, which is not the case. Let me give you some background on this. There is some divergence here in some of the scholars that I consult regularly. Many scholars, some Orthodox, believe that the price was actually paid to the father. John McKay writes, he says, the bride price, or the bridal price, was a form of compensation for the loss of the daughter's services. It is probable that her father only acquired the right to enjoy the property or anything produced by it, and that it became the woman's when the father or her husband died. However, let me suggest to you something else on this. The price may have been paid to the woman instead of the father. Philip Ryken takes this position. He says, in this case, the payment was the wife's guarantee of support in the event that something happened to her husband or the marriage failed. He cites on this Genesis 24, verse 53. This deals with the subject of the case of Rebekah. The servant brought out articles of silver and articles of gold and the garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and her mother. It was not intended, I think, here to protect the property rights of the father, but to provide for the daughter. My sense is that it was paid to the father in behalf of the daughter. And I think what we've got here is another example of God's care and protection for women. Financial assistance would be necessary because she could not marry because of a loss of virginity. Now let me share this with you. It comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 22. Again, a message by Moses. He's picking up on these same themes. He says, beginning at verse 13, if a man takes a wife and has sexual relations with her and turns against her and charges her with shameful deeds and publicly defames her and says, I took this woman, but when I came to her, I did not find her a virgin. Then the girl's father and mother shall bring out the evidence of the girl's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. The girl's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man for a wife, but he turned against her. And behold, he has charged her with shameful deeds, saying, I did not find her to be a daughter, a virgin. But this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the garment before the elders of the city. So the elders of the city shall take the man and chastise him, and they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give it to the girl's father because he publicly defamed a virgin of Israel. And he shall remain his wife, she shall remain his wife, and he cannot divorce her all his days. But if the charge is true, that the girl was not found a virgin, then they shall bring out the girl to the doorway of her father's house, and the men of the city shall stone her to death, because she has committed an act of folly in Israel by playing the harlot in her father's house. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. Now, when I read a text like that, I think, you know, if you understand what's the serious nature of it, why in the world would we have women today, and even some of our young ladies, dressing in provocative kinds of ways that might lead to these kinds of situations? What we're understanding here is that sex outside of marriage, whether it was adultery or premarital sexual relationships that were going on, were punishable by death. That's how serious the moral code was on this. And so we've got a protection that's put in place here for women in regards to this, how it relates. A guy, they get married, and then for some reason the man finds disfavor in her, and he charges her with this idea that she was not born a virgin. She was not a virgin at the time that they were married. The text is trying to deal with this whole issue of trying to protect her. Now, I note on this that men are notorious for desiring the pleasures of sex without the responsibility of marriage. And there was a right of refusal here in regards to the father. The father could refuse, verse 17. If the father refuses to give her to him, verse 17, you'll note that the act of intercourse here did not establish a marriage. Now some would say, well, they were married already in the sight of God. Not so. The father still had the power to put the brakes on this if he did not approve. The father had the final say. Even though an argument can be made that he may not have protected his daughter, either from herself or from this other man. The right of refusal is a strong incentive for a man who wanted to get married to conduct himself in an honorable way. Philip Ryken put it this way, if he had sex with her, he was pushing his luck. That's his point. If the father refused, the offender still had to pay the wedding price. Why? Because he had robbed her virginity. Now, let's review these traditional wedding vows that are still used in many churches. Men leave parents while women are given. That is why we have in services, when the bride comes forward and the minister typically says, who gives this woman to be married to this man? Now, in some cases, there is the addition, her mother and I give her, but that is a nicety that's added. And we understand that the mother is on board with that. But essentially, it is not the mother that gives her away. It is the father who gives her away. Who gives this woman to be married to this man? It is the father who's giving her to this other man. Men leave while women are given. That's why it is there in the traditional wedding vows. According to Deuteronomy chapter 22, she would likely be viewed as damaged goods if, in fact, her virginity had been lost. Now, let me give you this illustration on this. What about this nice situation where we have a guy and a girl, they're engaged, they're looking out at a waterway, and all of a sudden the conversation goes like this. She says, "How much do you love me?" "Oh, I love you more than the beauty of a summer day. I love you more than my favorite sports team. I love you more than food. I love you more than all the rice in China. If I can't be with you, am I going to die?" She responds, "I just knew you would say these things. That's why I had no fear or trepidation about telling you that I'll be entering the marriage with $80,000 of school debt." He pauses and says, "Maybe there's more rice in China than I thought." You see, if the girl had her wedding price, then at least she would have some means of support. That's the whole point that's going on here. That if, in fact, virginity was lost, the dowry would be paid. She has a way to care for herself. And it would be the father who would administrate that. I think this text is wrongly read when it is somehow a benefit to the father because of the loss of the daughter and whatever service that she provide. The care, I think, here is for the daughter, that she would be looked after. Now, what was going on in Deuteronomy 22 when they're saying, looking for the evidence here of her virginity, that the biology would be that on the wedding night there would be some issue of blood and water. Those sheets would be taken up. They would be packed away and put in a box, and the father would keep those, the father of the bride. If, in fact, that son-in-law would ever make a charge against his daughter that I want to divorce this woman because she was not a virgin when I married her, out would come the box, out would come the sheet. Not concerned about the biology as much as I am the theology. God was providing a means necessary to care for her. This is another protection of a woman. We've seen this repeatedly in the text as we've been going through here. Careful looking after the women. The virgins of Israel were a classification of women that made them unusual in the world. They were a whole group of people that were seen as a priority, a sense of purity. They were looked up to. In fact, when the nation was overrun, one of the things, the first thing that people would do is they'd rape the women. It was one of the extraordinary things that set them apart in many ways from other cultures. So, on this particular text, here are some points for us to reflect on this morning. And this isn't actually, I don't have this written out in the notes. I want you to see here, again, in the character of God in this particular ordinance as it relates to the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. The point of that law is in place because it reflects the character of God in that he is the one who is always faithful. He is always faithful. He is flawlessly faithful. He never strays. He never diverts off. When he expresses his love towards us, it doesn't end. It's not conditional. It continues. And we remember that in it, that this whole idea of sexuality is calling that to our attention regarding his character. So on the basis of that, consider these points. Number one, sex is good and a healthy expression of a devoted love between a woman and a man. It is both a giving and receiving when viewed correctly. And there is nothing evil about it. Hebrews 13, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. It is a good thing. It is wholesome. It is right. It is true. When it is in the boundaries that God has set. So young people, as you're looking at this, as it relates to your own life, we're trying to get you to see that keeping yourself in a chaste position with respect to your sexuality is something that not only honors God, it's a reflection of his faithfulness, but it's also something that when you're finally at a union point with your partner, male or female, depending on your gender, The special nature of that first night together is something you discover together. There is nothing evil about it. Secondly, consequently, I would say this to our young people. Young people, possess your vessel in honor. These are the words of Paul to Thessalonica, chapter 4 of the first letter, beginning at verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, and not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warn you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives the Holy Spirit to you. He is here discussing sanctification. And in verses 3 and 8 in particular, the duty here of everyone to abstain from sexual immorality, such as practice, for example, by those who had taken a wife and doing this in a manner that is in keeping with the requirements of sanctification, not motivated by lust or disregarding the bounds of decency. So writes Hendrickson on the point. What I wanted you to see here is this idea of abstaining from sexual immorality and that there's a sense of not defrauding one another. Now, some have suggested that this has to do with business, where this is talked about here. Like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no man transgress or defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of these things, just as we told you solemnly. I don't think it has to do with business. I think you can maybe make an application about it. He's talking about sexuality. And the application here would be for those of us who are single and they're not married, there is a way that you can sin against your partner if you have one. If you're in the engaged situation there, or you're in courtship, for example, you can sin against them by enticing them to have something they have no right to have. That's the whole idea of defrauding. We think of fraud in this way, that you come to a store, you want to buy 5 pounds of sugar, the scale is set up in such a way that it says 5, but in fact, whenever you bought it, you actually purchased 4. That's fraud. Defrauding is like that. There's something of a transaction, something that's happening that is not right. And when it comes to sexuality, when a female dresses in a way that's provocative in some way, shape, or form to the males that are around, she is, in a sense, defrauding them. That stirs up passion on others to have something that they have no right to have. Conversely, when a male is touching or caressing a female, he's getting into her head, wooing her in such a way, he is enticing her as well to have something she has no right to have. Paul touches on this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 2. He says, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to the wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. Do you see how this changes once you're married? When a woman who is married is provocative with her husband, she's enticing to have something he already owns. And it's the same way in regards to the male. When he's caressing his wife, when he is stirring up passion within her, he is creating something in her that she wants and she has a right to have because that is her partner. This changes at marriage. There's nothing wrong with that. But prior to marriage, it needs to be reined in because it leads to sin. Paul again, same letter, chapter 6, one chapter earlier, beginning at verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one with her body? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one in spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. This is why I do not encourage the coupling up of young people before you're ready to be married. There's no sense in it. The liability is too great. Why do that? Why put yourself in a compromised situation with the opposite sex when passion might begin to kindle because you have feelings for this other person when you're not in a state to be married? It's wiser to wait. And I note on this, gentlemen, pornography is completely out of the question here. I mean, it can't even be fraternized with. And yet all the statistics say that even men that are in the Church of Jesus Christ are in contact with pornography in a given week or a given month. It's happening. These kinds of thoughts get into one's minds, and they pollute it. And this is what's being talked about here, a sense of holiness, which leads me to my third point. Gentlemen, on this topic, the buck, I believe, stops with you. Fathers bear the responsibility to teach their sons proper controlled conduct while guarding their daughters' hearts and virginity. I think fatherly oversight is the missing jewel in the quest for sexual purity today. I really do. Gentlemen, I find that even those that are most devoted fathers find it very timid, a sense of timidity about this, in sitting down with young men and young women and having these kinds of talks and being careful and proactive and watching over them and what they're doing. We must overcome that. On one hand, there's apathy, and on the other hand, there's timidity, and both of them make a mix that's bad. What happens then is the secular spirit of the age begins to guide and direct our own young people, which is wrong. And we end up with all of the problems that go along with this. You must prepare a son to leave and cleave and be convinced, on the other hand, of when and whom your daughter should be given. Men must be proactive in this. If you have a concern that the man that this person wants to marry your daughter, then don't give her away. That's the kind of power that is there. It's being talked about in this text. In our culture, it'd be like, oh, well, you could never do that. I mean, obviously, she's an adult. She makes her own decisions. Not biblically. This is not a case of her being incompetent. It's a case of being a covering for her. When someone falls in love, think about it. We're not always thinking in our right minds, are we? Of course not, because you've got a sense where you've given yourself to this person. You may not be logical in your thinking. Somebody has to have a clear head of how they're going to approach this. It's the father, not the mother. The mother should be there as a support, a help, a prayer confidant, right in there behind it. But the father should be proactive. Gentlemen, we have to overcome that timidity. You must be prepared in doing so by preparing a son to leave and be convinced of when and to whom a daughter should be given. Number four, very important. I think when we come to this, a lot of us look at a message like this and they say, if I only would have known. While others would say, if I only would have listened. Okay, we all have a sense of regret about this. So what I note on number four is this, that while there is no restitutionary process for sexual sin, it is not the unpardonable sin. There is grace amidst the scars, which is a beautiful thing. I mean, how many of us can look back in our lives and think about places that we were present at that we shouldn't have been? Again, I walked through the senses. Things our eyes have seen they shouldn't have seen. Things our hands have touched that shouldn't have been touched. Things our ears heard that shouldn't have been heard. Places our feet carried us that we shouldn't have been. And here we have grace that is here that covers these sins and makes us new again. Young people, what we're trying to do for you is we're trying to protect you from memories and encounters and experiences that are not rooted in godliness. I remember when Deidre was director at the Pregnancy Resource Center, there were no interviews with young women that were coming in that were now older. No one made a statement like, you know, I should have started having sex earlier. No one said that. No one said that. But on the other hand, what we have here by Paul in another section in Corinthians is about the believer's newness in Christ, the sense of forgiveness, the sense of washing away, what Jim was talking about this morning, the blackness of that one page and then being made as white as snow. When we come to the purpose of worship, when we think about these regrets that we have in our life, it's all faded out. And God purposely chooses not to remember it. That's grace. Consequently, he tells Corinth in the second letter, therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. He's a new creature. The old things have passed away. And behold, new things have come. So we look at a text like this, and we see the precautions that are in there regarding sexuality before marriage and how that relates to even after marriage. And for our young people, there is wisdom here. Take it to heart and hide it in your souls. On the other hand, for those of us that are on the other side of this, and perhaps with some regrets, we look back at this and we say, thank you, God, for your gracious hand on my life. And the way you have forgiven me, and you choose to place my iniquities as far as the east is from the west. It's the gospel. That's what we rest in. In Jesus' name, amen.